Billy Graham and Charles Templeton were close friends and preaching associates in the 1940s. Both men began well. Each man had similar opportunities, similar challenges and problems. The life of one, namely Billy Graham, was marked by obedience to God, growth in grace. But Charles Templeton, sadly, gave in to intellectual doubts, ultimately abandoned the faith, and tried to persuade Billy Graham to do the same. Whereas Billy's life was marked by fruitfulness and power, Templeton's life was marked by a tragic decline, disobedience to God, confusion, and emptiness. As I thought about that story again, which is really, on Templeton's part, a very sad story, I thought of Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel. Similar beginnings, similar roles, similar opportunities, and yet very different outcomes. Saul, as we saw last week, was the people's choice. They wanted a king like all the nations, chapter 8 and verse 20 says. God was displeased. God was not displeased with the idea of kingship so much. God had ordained back in Deuteronomy that there would one day be kings. What God was displeased with was the kind of king they wanted and their motives for wanting it. We want to be like all the nations who will fight our battles and so on, trusting in a mere man as opposed to trusting in God. Saul proved to be a disappointment, a failure, and was rejected as king ultimately by God. David, on the other hand, as we're going to see, we saw this last week, called the man after God's own heart. That is, with a heart like God's. A heart that loves what God loves. That obeys God. That seeks to please Him, to serve Him. A heart of humility. A servant spirit. Last time we saw how God sent Samuel the prophet to Jesse's home, to Jesse's city of Bethlehem, to anoint the one that God said He had chosen to be the next king, to succeed Saul, whom God had rejected. And as those seven eldest sons of Jesse came in, starting with Eliab, the oldest, he was a man impressive in stature and appearance, and Samuel was sure that God's anointed was standing before him, and God said, no, he's not the one. Don't be impressed with his outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, verse 7 tells us. So David ultimately was called in. He had kind of been forgotten about, frankly, the eighth son. He's out taking care of the sheep, kind of the runt of the litter. And Samuel says, is there any more? Yes, there's one more, but he's with the sheep. Bring him in. We will not sit down to the sacrificial meal until he comes here. And when he walked in, the Lord said to Samuel, verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. A boy maybe of 15, 16 years of age, but one that the Scripture says, a man after God's own heart. Well, our study this morning, we want to notice how God was working in David's life in these early days to equip him and to prepare him for his role as king. A shepherd boy, you think of it, a shepherd boy anointed as a teenager to be the next king of Israel. It's a challenging study, it's a challenging text because it speaks to our hearts about our spiritual condition and the direction of our life and what is the focus of our life. So what is true of one being prepared to make a difference for God in the world? What is true of the one being prepared by God to bring glory to Him through ministry and service and obedience? Well, number one, first of all, we see that God's Spirit is given. God's Spirit is given to enable and to empower effective service. God's Spirit is given to enable effective service. Now we want to look back on verse 13. Let's just back up a verse where it says this. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the presence or in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. There's the coming of the Spirit, if you will, upon David, preparing him and equipping him for his role as king. Notice verse 14, these two verses back to back. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You can't find a starker contrast than that. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and it departs from Saul. This could confuse us. This could confuse us in our understanding of how the Spirit works and how the Spirit works today. Because it's different. It was different then than how the Spirit of God and what the Spirit does for us today. Think with me how at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, has already ascended back into heaven. And he said, the Spirit will come. I will send him to you. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to the church. And since that point, every person who believes in Christ, who receives Christ at the moment of salvation, is indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit of God. At salvation, the believing sinner, the believer, is indwelt. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This was something new in God's dealing with His people, what happened at Pentecost and what has happened since then with every believer. In the Old Testament era, God's Spirit did not permanently indwell believers, with the exception, I believe, of two people in Scripture. David, whom it says there in verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward. And by that we understand that God's Spirit did not leave David, as he did many others in Scripture in the Old Testament. He would come upon them for service, for battle, for wisdom, for prophesying, and then he might leave them, and he would come on them again. The other illustration is John the Baptist, who it tells us in Luke was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But other than those two exceptions, the Holy Spirit in that Old Testament era before Pentecost would come and would depart as he would. Samson was an example, another one of the judges. Judges 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and Samson was able to kill a young lion with his bare hands. And later it says, as he's lying in Delilah's lap and she's seducing him and trying to get him to tell her the secret of his strength, and finally he divulged it to her, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson. He wasn't aware of it. What a sad word. So the Spirit came upon David permanently. By the Spirit of God, David was equipped and was being prepared for his role as king, empowered to serve, to rule with wisdom, to write Scripture, to do battle. The Holy Spirit is given the Holy Spirit regenerates believers, that is, brings new birth, new life through faith in Christ, and also empowers for service. It has been often said, God does not call the equipped, He equips the called. He does not call the equipped, He equips the called. The called. And here he was calling. He had chosen David, and now the Spirit comes on David to enable him. And so it is for believers today. So it is for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells to enable us to do what is pleasing to Him. Do you know the Scripture says that unless the Spirit of God dwells in you, you cannot please God? Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. You can't be the parent God wants you to be apart from the Holy Spirit. You can't be the husband, the wife, the parent, the employer, the employee, the worker, the son, the daughter, the friend. You cannot do that in your own strength, in the way God would want you to do it, apart from the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, God's Spirit is given to enable us to live lives pleasing to Him, to be effective in our service for Him. What a beautiful gift is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to equip and enable us as His servants. But notice verse 14, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Departed from Saul. Earlier, God's Spirit had come upon him mightily. Chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 6. But now it leaves him. And the Scripture here is pointing this to this contrast between verse 13 and 14, showing us now the transfer of spiritual power from Saul to David, and ultimately the transfer of political power from Saul to David. God had rejected Saul from being king. He was no longer the one equipped by God for leadership in Israel. But notice something else happened to Saul. Not only did the Spirit of the Lord depart from him, it says an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Into the vacuum, so to speak, into this vacuum created when the Holy Spirit departs from Saul, an evil spirit moves in to terrorize him. The NIV says to torment him. In response to Saul's sin and his disobedience and his unrepentant heart and his pride, there comes a tormenting spirit. And that is extremely sobering. And it's going to result for Saul in extreme mental agitation and distress, murderous intentions, flinging a spear, trying to kill David, the anointed king, whom Saul sees as his rival. This evil spirit that comes. Now the difficulty here is, isn't it? God sent it. It says it was an evil spirit from the Lord. And that can cause us some trouble. God is not the author of evil. Well, it doesn't say here that God is the author of evil. It says this evil spirit was from the Lord. How do we understand this? I think the bottom line is this. God is not the author of evil. He doesn't tempt. He cannot be tempted with sin, and He does not tempt anyone to sin. But He uses evil spirits even to carry out His will and His purpose. And here He permitted an evil, and I believe this was an evil demonic spirit. Some say it was just a kind of a spirit of mental illness or something. Although Saul is going to display signs of great mental disturbance, as we'll see. But I believe this was an evil spirit from the Lord that God permitted to come and afflict Saul because he refused to acknowledge his own sin and repent and trust Christ. You see, demonic spirits are under God's control. They're demonic, they're evil, and yet they must have permission to do whatever they do. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. In a sense, he's on God's leash and he can only do what God permits him to do. Remember Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan came and said, well, of course, God, of course, Job trusts you, but put forth your hand and touch all that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, Satan, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And Satan couldn't touch Job initially because God didn't allow him to do it. And Satan was permitted to afflict Job, to strike his family, to strike his possessions. And Job didn't curse God. He blessed the Lord. And Satan came again and said, well, of course, but if you touch his flesh and his bone, he will curse you to your face. All right, Satan, you have permission to touch him. Only do not take his life. Spare his life. And Job was afflicted. Point is, Satan had to have permission for all of that. And God used it to show the faith of His servant and to even purify the faith of Job. But here, because of sin, Saul is God permits a spirit to come and to torment him. It was an evil spirit from the Lord that terrorized him. And all of this had an observable effect upon Saul. His servants could see how miserable he was. They could see how agitated he was. He was depressed. Later we're going to see he's raving in the house. He's acting like a madman in another text. Do we see this today? Frankly, I think we do. We just don't recognize it for what it is. Mental confusion. People without hope, with just emptiness, with a sense of despair, with confusion, with guilt, with mental instability. All because refusing to submit to God and to trust Christ and the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit within. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48. Verse 22. Now for a believer, remember, for the believer, God's Spirit will never depart. For a believer, however, when there is disobedience, when there's willful sin and disobedience, unconfessed sin, we forfeit the peace and the joy of the Lord. Sin weakens us. We're not able to stand firm against the enemy and resist his attack on our mind and our heart. David said in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." So in stark contrast here to God's Spirit coming on David and equipping him for all he was going to do, God's Spirit departs from Saul. So the one being prepared for service, the Holy Spirit is upon them. The Holy Spirit in the heart and life of God's people, preparing, equipping, enabling for effective service. Secondly, in the one being prepared for service, God sovereignly works in every circumstance. God sovereignly works in every circumstance. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. And we see this in the life of David. God sovereignly working in every circumstance. Notice the suggestion, first of all, the suggestion of Saul's servants. Verse 15, Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from the Lord is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man," and so on. "Let them seek a man who is a skillful musician, a skillful player on the harp," and so on. "Let them seek a man who can come and play his instrument to soothe your mind, to calm your troubled soul." Well, seems like a good idea. "Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp." Now, when we think of a harp, probably not like the big harps we think of today, floor mounted and behind it, there were small harps, also known as lyres, L-Y-R-E, that were small with fewer strings. And perhaps that's what David was called in to play on. Something smaller like that. The forerunner of our guitar, frankly. I know that may cause people some trouble if you don't like guitars, but that's probably what it might have been. David was a skillful musician. Seems like a good idea. Music is helpful. Let's find someone who can play. I found this interesting in Kyle and Delitzsch's commentary, and I quote, "The powerful influence exerted by music upon the state of the mind was well known even in the earliest times, so that the wise men of ancient Greece recommended music to soothe the passions, to heal mental diseases, and even to check tumults among the people," unquote. Music, in other words, was used to soothe the troubled souls and minds of people and to quell tumults and riots. Very interesting. William Congreve wrote, "Music has charms to soothe the savage breast." Well, I think that's true of some kinds of music. Certain kinds of music have power to soothe the savage breast. You know, you can play a guitar, for example, since we mentioned that, you can play a guitar different ways. One of my favorite recordings that I have is a CD of an acoustic guitar where the man playing solo guitar and a couple others with harmony, but all acoustic music, playing gospel songs and hymns. It's one of my favorites. It is so relaxing. It is so soothing. But you can take a guitar and you can play it and you can stir people up and make it loud and jangling. And rather than soothing the troubled breast, it kind of agitates it. And sometimes you see riots break out at rock concerts, perhaps related in some way to that. But mothers know that a quiet, soothing lullaby can calm a fussy baby. Now that was timed well. But lullabies. Well, actually, Saul's servants are treating his symptoms rather than the root cause. Let's find someone who can play music and soothe his heart. Now, that was good as far as it went, but really, folks, they're treating the symptoms. What Saul needed was to repent. What Saul needed was to have a broken spirit before God. And I thought, how much like today? So much is just treating the symptoms. Dispensing drugs, antidepressants, it's epidemic. And in many cases, just treating symptoms. Treating symptoms. So much that people face today, anxiety, depression, fear, could be alleviated and helped greatly by turning to the Word of God, turning to the Lord, focusing our mind there. A few weeks ago, we listened to that amazing testimony in the ABF Hour by Eugene Bakhmutsky, our Russian brother, that some of us had the privilege of meeting. And he talked about how they're taking these Russian youth who are just, their minds are burned out, been burned out on drugs, and they're bringing them in, and all they are doing, they don't have any money for high-powered programs, and they're not trained in psychology. All they have is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they begin to pour the Word of God into the lives of these former addicts, and they see amazing healing and transformation. It's incredible what God is doing. Well, call for someone who can play music, and it will come about that when he plays the harp and so on, you will be well. But what I want you to see is not only the suggestion of Saul's servants, notice secondly the sovereign provision of God. The sovereign provision of God. Now God has his eye on David. David has been anointed by Samuel. How is God going to get David into the palace, into where he can begin to be trained, begin to observe, begin to learn? He's a shepherd boy. How is God going to get him into the palace? Verse 17, Saul says to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." By the way, when Saul says, "provide for me," it's the same word in the Hebrew used in chapter 1 where God says, "I have selected a king for myself. I have chosen someone for myself." And Saul says, go provide someone for me. And God says, "I've provided a man." Saul unwittingly is going to bring into his court his successor, the king elect, if you will. Shepherd boys don't generally get invited into the palace, into the court of the king. But God is working sovereignly. Notice verse 18. One of the young men, one of Saul's attendants there, says this. He answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. The other day I happened to be out and I observed, I saw a young man. I saw a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Just a coincidence that this young man happened to see David? No. There are no coincidences in God's economy. There are no coincidences in your life. God is sovereign over all of it. And so Saul sends messengers to Jesse and says, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." You know, it is so encouraging, beloved, to see how God works. And you see this again and again and again in Scripture. You see it in the life of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, and that's simply God's way to preserve the nation, or what would become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. And God was sovereignly working behind the scenes to do all that. The wonderful book of Esther, it's really the book of God working behind the scenes in Esther to preserve his people. And one night the king, King Xerxes, wakes up, can't sleep, and he calls for the archives to be read, the ancient dusty tomes to be brought in and read so he can fall asleep again. And it just so happens that what they bring to him and what is read is how a man named Mordecai had spared the king's life. And the king says, what's ever been done for him? And God uses that a king couldn't sleep, and called for the books, and the books they brought happened to be the one that included that story, which ultimately would preserve the Jewish people. There are no coincidences, and so it is here. And I think in later years, David would think back on how God worked to bring him in, and how God was equipping him through his music to get him into the palace. And David would be so encouraged with God's hand upon him, and he would write psalms about that. So often, don't we, beloved? We think we know what should happen. We think we know what needs to happen. I'm not saying there isn't a time for action. There is. We have our part. But we try to make things happen that we think should happen, or that we think other people should do, and we start manipulating the circumstances. And so often we look so foolish. God would say, trust me, I'm in control. I'm in control. Trust me. As I said, that doesn't mean we don't have a role. We do. Trust him. Obey. Do the next thing he's calling you to do. But don't manipulate. Don't get all worked up trying to manipulate things, circumstances, and situations. Okay. So what is true of one being prepared for service? Number one, God's enabling spirit is upon him. Number two, God is sovereignly working through every circumstance. Number three, what else is true? God's servant displays godly character. The one being prepared for service displays godly character. God's servant displays godly character. Notice verse 18. This one who says, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician. And he lists six things here about David. It's what they observed of David. And frankly, it reads like a who's who among high school students in Israel. It's an amazing list of a young man in 1000 BC. Number one, he's a skillful musician. He's a skillful musician. And that's important when you play for the king, when you're going to be brought into the king's court. You need to give the very best to the king. I love 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. David is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the sweet singer of Israel. He was skilled in playing. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Beloved, I think the same needs to be true of the church today. We need to offer to God the very best that we have, the very best music, and with heartfelt worship and praise. I was thinking this morning before coming here, and we talked about it a bit at our breakfast table. You know, so often we think of sin in our lives. Well, we're not guilty of this. We're not murderers, et cetera, et cetera. And we forget that it is a sin to worship God with less than an enthusiastic, wholehearted, sincere heart. It's sin to do it with less than our best. And so often we come into the place of God's people and corporate worship, and it's kind of like, and our mind is off somewhere. And here's David, and the first thing they say is, music is what's needed, and we found someone, and he is skillful. He's skillful. He's excellent. And so might it be in the church. The best we have to offer in music, and the best we have in our hearts pouring out praise to Him. Secondly, he's described as a mighty man of valor. The NIV says he was brave. He was a young man of courage. He was unafraid to take on wild animals in defending his flock. And apparently David, already his reputation has become known when he fought the bear and he fought the lion and snatched the lamb out of the jaws of the beast. He was a warrior. We know, we're going to find out next time, he was skilled in the use of the sling. David may have already been involved in border skirmishes with the Philistines as they came to raid the flock. David was bold. He was courageous. He's a teenager, but they see him as such. Fourth, he was prudent in speech. The NIV says he speaks well. Literally, it means with understanding, with insight, with wisdom. The Psalms that he wrote give testimony to his eloquence and his expressiveness as a young man. He's still a youth, but people are recognizing him as an extraordinary person. Courageous, gifted musically, a speaker. He's the all-Israeli boy. He's sharp. But I thought of 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul wrote to young Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe." Timothy, you're young, but no one should look down on your youthfulness. You be an example of the believers. You be an example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, how did David become this way? He's a young man. How does he become this way? Well, he watched video games. He played video games all day. He was glued to the television. That's how he got that way. No, of course not. David had a God focus. He had a God focus, meditating on the Word of God, spending time out on the hillsides, contemplating and thinking God's thoughts. Psalm 16, verse 7 and 8, a psalm of David. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And when you're spending time with God in the quiet place, in the secret place, God takes notice. God is pleased. But ultimately, people take notice. And that's what's happening with David. Fifthly, he's a handsome man. That wasn't a key characteristic, but he was a good-looking guy. People were drawn to him. He was sharp. But what made David who he was is the last one mentioned there in verse 18. Notice what they said. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. It was obvious that God's hand was on this young man. The presence of God was unmistakable. The character of God was evident in him. David must have been one who just, his life spoke of the presence of God, the fragrance of God, as it says in the New Testament, the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Jesus. One who must have spoken of God openly. And as he cared for his father's sheep there on the Judean hillside, he had opportunity to meditate on God's law, to commune with God, to focus on Him, and it transformed David. Again, Paul writing to young Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says this, the Bible says this to us, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all." Beloved, is this how others see you? Is this how others see me? as someone who is focused on God, and they say, God is with him, the Lord is with him, the unmistakable stamp of the divine is on his life. You know, the best compliment anybody can pay you, young person, older person, is that you're godly. And we some, well, I don't want to appear as holier than thou. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the unmistakable aroma of God, of Christ. He's godly. Godly. Oh, might it be said of us, the Lord is with him. His grace is so evident. His peace, his love, his joy is just so evident in his life. So it was for David. Well, finally, what else is true of one being prepared for service? Fourthly, God's servant faithfully fulfills his present responsibilities. He faithfully fulfills his present responsibilities. Look at verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Now, think back to verse 13. Verse 13, where Samuel comes and anoints David, and Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, wrote and believed that when Samuel anointed David with the horn of oil, he whispered in David's ear, "You will be king. You will be king." We don't know that. The scripture doesn't say that. But it may be that when he was anointed, David realized what was happening, that although it wasn't going to happen right now, but this was the beginning, that God was calling him ultimately to be the next king. But where did David go after the anointing? In verse 13, where did he go? He went back out to the sheep from whence he came. He went back out to the flock to await God's time for his role as king. Why did he go back to the sheep? Because that's where his father wanted him to go. That's where Jesse wanted him to be. Here's the point. David was characterized by humility, by a servant's heart. He was submissive to the authority figure in his life. That was his father. And here's the point. Those whom God is going to use in greater and greater ways are faithful in their present responsibilities. Men who believe, for example, that they've been called to ministry, And maybe they're thinking that God is going to use them in ministry, and they're waiting on God's call. But in the present, they're not supporting their family. Well, I'm too busy to work and support my family. God's calling me to ministry. That's wrong. The one that God is preparing and equipping and is going to use is faithful in present responsibilities. Or the teenager who says, you know, my parents just don't get it. I don't have to obey them. I mean, I've got youth group stuff. I've got to be working in the youth group. I'm serving God there. No. If you expect God to use you in greater and greater ways, young person, you are submissive to the authorities in your life right now. Or the wife who says, my husband doesn't get it. I'm serving God. I don't have to submit to him. No, that's not right. Faithful in present responsibilities. Or the worker who says, you know, my boss wants me to do this, but I just need to be witnessing right now. No, faithful to your present responsibilities. Do today what you know he wants you to do. You trust him and obey him. David wrote Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. That was David's heart. Goes back to the sheep, content to wait on the next step, and God sovereignly works to bring him into the palace. David didn't manipulate, didn't force that, but God was working as David was faithful. David comes to Saul in verse 21, and it says that he attended him. He attended the king. Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Then verse 23, David would play whenever the evil spirit from God came. David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. It's amazing how God works. Shepherd boys, as I said, shepherd boys don't get access into the palace of the king. But God chose David, the one who was faithful in the small things, who was faithful in the present things. And God saw that. And then he led others to sovereignly notice David and to recommend him to the king. And God was working. God was working through it all. Well, what do we need to remember from all of this? I think several things. Number one, the consequences of disobedience to God. That's Saul. Saul disobeyed God and his life just became more and more dysfunctional and chaotic and messed up because of sin. That's sobering. Secondly, the rise of David, this young man with a heart for God. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." That's true of David. Humbled himself as a shepherd boy, back to the flock, taking care of present responsibilities, and God was going to exalt him at the proper time. I wonder which one pictures your life this morning. Saul or David? What is your focus? Is it the stuff of this life and all that the world says is important? Or is it a God focus like David? But there's one more thing here. And that's David's life is a picture of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, and we'll close with this. Psalm 40, a psalm of David, writing of Messiah. David wrote this, speaking of Christ. "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Jesus came to earth, lived as a boy, submitted to his earthly parents. God was preparing his son, as it were. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. One day revealed to Israel as the Messiah, as the Savior. God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Do you know him today? Do you know him? Have you trusted in him as your Savior from sin? Have you come to him in repentance and faith, turning from sin, trusting Christ, believing in him? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If we can help you, pray with you, talk with you, that would be our privilege. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things from your word, Father, from the life of David. Father, might we give ourselves to your truth, to yourself. Father, help us to be faithful in the things you've given us today in our homes, in our church, in our marriages, in our families. Be glorified, be exalted. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.